Okay. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Turn to the book of Romans in chapter 3. And we're going to be beginning in verse 19. And we'll read through to verse 31 at the end of the chapter there. And so if you found your place in Romans chapter 3, you can begin with us. And for those that are attending, we'll stand as we read God's word. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says, "Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Let's pray. Father God, give us understanding this morning that we would recognize the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for everyone listening that if there's anyone that is lost in their sin, that even this morning they might come to understand the salvation that is offered to them through Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is "The Righteousness of God Without the Law." And so we've been going through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 as we work our way through. And, you know, we always want to keep the context of what we're doing here. So as Paul is writing here, he has spent some time in chapter 2 and leading up to this portion. First, he is leveling the playing field between Jew and Gentile in that saying that there really is no difference between them. Pointing out, though, that there's a great advantage to the Jew. And we talked about this last time at the beginning of chapter 3, in that the oracles of God were committed to them. They had the word of God. They had all the pictures in the tabernacle and in the sacrifices. And so many, many things that were all designed to point them to Jesus Christ. And so they certainly have advantage in that regard, but there's no exclusivity in salvation to those from the nation of Israel. Salvation is open to all. Israel is simply another picture of God's faithfulness, used as an object lesson to all the nations around the world, that he is the one true God. And so he then, in the first part of chapter 3, we looked at the heart and attitude of the sinner, the unmitigated sinner who is going their own way and as we looked at verses 10 through to verse 18, where it says there is none righteous, no, not one, and then it lays out kind of the general attitude of the lost man. And so I want this morning, though, to really look at this idea of the law, because there are many in this world who believe that if they just follow the Ten Commandments, that God will accept them on the Day of Judgment. That, or if they do their best, if they try as hard as they can, that they can, and try and follow the golden rule, many people will say. I just try and follow the golden rule. And if I do my very best there, I'm sure God will take notice of that. Well, God takes notice of a lot more than that. And so, 3 points this morning as we look at the righteousness of God without the law. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture, I think within it we see clearly the purpose of the law and then how it's to be used. And so point one is that the sinner's mouth must be stopped. There are many arguments that people can give to justify their sin, to justify their lives before God, saying that he should accept them regardless of how they're living their lives. And they have justification or excuses for how they live. And yet, they sometimes will even use the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, as it were, do unto others, as justification for their argument. But they're not using the law in the right way. And so we see here in verse 19 of our text, "Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so this is the real use of the law, the knowledge of sin. It is to stop the mouth of the self-righteous justifying sinner who's justifying themselves in their actions. The law stops that mouth, and it brings everyone to God's judgment bar, and they're found guilty. And so the knowledge of sin, we see later in Romans, Paul says, "I had not known sin but by the law." Because the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," then he's recognizing his sin before a holy God. And so it's the knowledge of sin, that the whole world may become guilty before God. So the Ten Commandments, and I mentioned the Ten Commandments, Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments are righteous and good. They are good. They're worthy to uphold. All of those things are things that, in fact, God requires. But truly, if we're honest about it, they're terrifying to the sinner's self-righteousness. And so that's the question. Can you keep the Ten Commandments? There may be those that would immediately say, "Well, sure. But I don't believe that they've really looked at them, that they've really considered what that means." In fact, I would suggest that many, if not all of us, are breaking them. Even as we're listening to this broadcast, to this message, Jesus said in Mark 12:29, speaking to the Pharisees, they were saying, "What's the greatest commandment?" They were asking him. And he answered in verse 29 and following, it says, "And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now there is other commandments, but I don't really need to go any further than that to convict the whole world of sin. Is there even one person that has that perfect love toward God, loving God with all their heart and all their soul and with all their mind, continually and without fail, for the entirety of their existence? No, there isn't. Is there even one person that continually displays that love for their neighbor? You know, I think of the situation right now with the coronavirus concerns and the media reports and the directives that we're getting from the government, and then the behaviors of people in response to that. The hoarding in particular has really been prominent in this specific pandemic. There's been others. This one, though, and it may have figured heavily in other pandemics, but certainly this one, hoarding is the issue of somewhat irrational things, but certainly selfish behaviors, people profiteering, buying up necessary elements and then trying to sell them for 10 times their value on the black market, all contrary to the doctrine of loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is, as it is here, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so certainly you wouldn't want people withholding things that you need from you. And so right there, that hits a huge swath of our population right now that are engaged in those behaviors. But if you want to get a little closer to home, maybe you're not doing that. But how about fretting and worrying? You know, even the believer can struggle with these things. You know, spending too much time on the news, spending too much time on Facebook and Twitter, looking at the news feed and everybody's doomsday scenario, every exponential graph that's been printed. Never looked at so many exponential graphs as in the last couple of weeks. And worrying about it, fretting about it. Now, it's one thing to take precautions, to be fastidious about your personal cleansing and following good directions to prevent the pandemic from spreading. But I'm talking about fretting and worrying, which ultimately is doubting God's power. It's doubting His sovereignty. It's doubting His ability. And so, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that there is no fear in love. When we have a perfect love for God, when we are walking in the Spirit, loving God and loving one another, we're not walking in fear. The Bible tells us He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we can respond with a sound mind to the situation before us. We can respond in love toward God and toward those around us, because we understand the power of God and we believe in the power of God. And so there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And so that fear is a great enemy. Fear hath torment. Fear will keep you up at night. Fear will cause you to do things you wouldn't otherwise normally do, because you're being controlled by your fear rather than having command over your own thoughts and emotions and bringing them into obedience to God. You know, during the storm, the disciples were very worried and afraid. They came down and woke Him up. He was sleeping in the ship and said, "Carest not thou that we perish?" And Jesus rose up and with just a word, "Peace be still," He calmed the storm. That's a physical demonstration of the power of God and what He can do to your soul. And so I say all of this because as believers, we understand that though we might be saved from the power of sin, ultimately to send us to hell, and we've been saved from the bondage of sin in this life, though we're still susceptible in the flesh to sin, how much more those that don't have the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the law, the purpose of that law is not to give us a recipe for righteousness, but it's a clear warning to the lawbreaker. It's a message to those that are trying to quote unquote do their best, that their best will never, ever be good enough. There is nothing that you can do in and of yourselves to earn the favor of God, because the standard that he has set out is perfect obedience. And so the purpose of the law is to stop the mouth of the sinner, to make us guilty before God, give us the knowledge of sin. And then we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 and following, says here, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And so that's quite a list. You know, some of those people could say, "Well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a manslayer." But are you a liar? Have you ever said something that wasn't true? You're guilty before God's holy law. And the law is there to stop you justifying that lie. "Oh, it was a little white lie. Oh, it was for the greater good." A lie is a lie. And just one lie can send you to hell. And so this is the warning to the self-righteous sinner who's justifying their sin. No flesh shall be justified. I know we see in Revelation 21, 27, the reason why. Because no sin shall enter heaven. And no unrepentant sinner shall enter into heaven. Heaven is a perfect place with no sin, with perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And so speaking of the New Jerusalem here, where all those that enter heaven will dwell ultimately for all of eternity, we see here in Revelation 21, 27, it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so that's the standard. They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so that ought to be very, very sobering for those that have signed on for some religious system where they do works and try and justify themselves before God, because the standard is to be written in the Lamb's book of life, to be born again, to be forgiven through what Christ has done on the cross. And that's really our second point. So the first point is that the sinner's mouth must be stopped. That's the first point. The second point is the law is a witness to the righteousness of God. We see that here in the following text, in our text this morning, verses 21 through 26 of Romans 3. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And so there it is, believeth in Jesus. That way of righteousness, which is not the way of the law. The way of righteousness is the way of faith. It's the righteousness of Christ, and it's the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ, is what the scripture says here. And that way of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what is that witness? That witness is in the pictures and figures that require perfect obedience and a perfect sacrifice for redemption, which is only provided through the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, and that's one of those pictures, the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb. The nation of Israel was to take a lamb without blemish and without spot. They were to bleed it into a basin, take a hyssop branch and dip it in the blood, and then strike it on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of the Lord would come over, he would see the blood applied and he would pass over them. A tremendous picture. The blood applied by faith. They were told to do it. They had the word of God telling them what to do. Those that believe the word of God by faith, they demonstrated their faith by then going and applying the blood. When the blood was applied, God passed over them, and it was called the Passover. A picture. Those little lambs were just figures of the Lamb of God. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold," when he came to the Jordan River and was baptized, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's Jesus Christ. And so the law, Galatians tells us in chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so the law is there as a schoolmaster. It stops the mouth. You know, many times in a teaching setting, you start to teach something and somebody right away wants to tell you everything they know. And maybe they actually don't know, but they think they know. And they start to, talk back. You know, the Bible says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it is a shame and a folly to him." And sometimes you have to stop that and you have to provide the facts. And once the facts are provided, then they don't have quite as much to say. Because, you know, many times we think that we know more about something than we do until we actually come upon someone who's incredibly versed in the topic and we find ourselves being corrected. Usually that involves us having to stop talking and listen. And that's what the law does. It instructs us. It stops us saying false things about the law. You know, things like 2 out of 3 ain't bad. You know, I'm doing the best I can. No. And not only that, the law is focused on the perfect, on perfect execution, on sinless, spotless sacrifices. And so notice that in the law, that schoolmaster is pointed to Jesus Christ. We don't factor in. We're not the subject of the lesson, and we are not what matters. He is. And so it's not about us. It's not about what we're doing. It's not about how we're performing. Because salvation is not an exercise in our performance. That's what faith is. And so we see here in verse 27 of our text, it says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." And we understand that in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'll finish the verse though. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Ephesians 2, 7, 8, 9, say it like this. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, normally we just quote verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But, I mean, even as recently as yesterday, I saw someone on the internet speaking of this and saying that faith was the gift of God. That's a Calvinist position. I don't believe that. If we look at the context here, what is the thing of value? "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace." His grace is the valuable thing. His unmerited favor. Again, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were yet sinners. It was unmerited, that gift that he gave on the cross. his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The grace is the gift of God. It is the exceeding riches of his grace that is the gift that we appropriate through faith. Faith is not the gift. Grace is the gift. And so, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the point of it. That grace, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is given that satisfies God's holy demand, offered to us as a gift. And so it's without the law. It's something that we go to and we receive it by faith. We don't try and earn it through the keeping of the law. Not by the law, it says, by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And then verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so that's how a man is justified. That word justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified. And that's what Romans 3:26 says. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that's talking about Christ's righteousness, that he, that is Christ, might be just, which he is, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's believing on Jesus Christ. And so it says, what law of works? Nay, why does it say that? Galatians chapter 3 spells it out very plainly. In verse 10 and following, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so that's perfect continuance in keeping the law. That's not keeping it one time, not for one day, not in one act of kindness to your neighbor and now you're loving your neighbor. No, it's continual. It's every single day, all day, every day. And not only in your actions, in your thoughts. Again, if a man looketh with lust, he's committed adultery already in his heart, Jesus said. And so it's not only our actions, but our thought life. And so that's a curse, because there's nobody that can withstand that test. You know, we were listening to the piano earlier. Could you imagine being brought to play the piano and told you need to play continuously? If you make even one false keystroke, you're a dead man. That would be quite a frightening prospect. And yet God's law demands perfect continuance. And so then we see logically, it says here in verse 11 of Galatians 3, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You ever heard that term, you made your bed, now lie in it? Well, if you're going to make your bed in terms of the trying to live by the works of the law, then that's the bed you've made for yourself, and you'll lie in it. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Until that day of judgment, when the book of works is opened and we see finally brought to bear that verse in Isaiah 64:6, we are as an unclean thing and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we'll find that whatever we thought was good was worthless and in fact disgusting in the nostrils of God. And then all of our sins, every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. All of those things will be totaled up, and that will be your book of works. All the good things will count for nothing, and all your sins will be evaluated and piled up, and your punishment will be meted out to you at the great white throne. And so that's a terrifying curse, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's their choice. You have a choice. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. At no time is our rule-keeping, trying our best, following the Ten Commandments, at no time is that articulated as being sufficient or being even desirable to receive the gift of God, which just by its very name, a gift, we understand is something someone else paid for and we freely accept it. And so the law is a witness to the righteousness of God. And faith in Christ, the third point, establishes the law. In our last few scriptures of our text here, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And so this is, I think, an interesting point. There's many people that don't understand this concept because they think that because there's faith that they can be saved through Jesus Christ, that the law has no meaning anymore. That the law is void. And so many of those same people believe that salvation is a license to sin because, well, the law is gone now. And, you know, Jesus paid for my sins, so I can do whatever I want. But that's not part of repentance. Repentance, as we'll get into it here, it establishes the law in that we acknowledge. First and foremost, at the beginning where it says that that every mouth may be stopped, that's where repentance begins. It starts by we stop talking and start listening to what God is telling us. And we acknowledge the righteousness and authority of the law. That God is the creator of man. That God has every right to judge us. That God is holy and perfect and all-powerful. And that his law is right and good. And that we're on the wrong side of it. We see how far we fall short, which is verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So far short, we can't even approach to the righteousness of Christ. And so we recognize how far we've fallen short and we understand our condemnation. You know, we must first be convinced of the disease before we will seek the cure. You know, again, just as an analogy, we see a lot of that today. We're hearing about people that are carriers of this virus, and yet, you know, and they've got the symptoms, and yet they're walking around in big cities, you know, spreading this all over the place, and they're in denial. You know, you first need to be convinced of the disease before you'll seek a cure. And that's the purpose of the law, is to convince you. Again, which is that's that first part of repentance, is acknowledging that the law is righteous, that it is perfect, that it is terrifying in that you can never meet it. And you really have despair. You're guilty before God and you're in despair going, what am I going to do? No different than the Philippian jailer who came in and said, what must I do to be saved? He had come to that point of recognizing he was under the condemnation of God, and rightfully so. He wasn't blaming God for that. He was looking in the mirror and recognizing it's me. I'm the sinner. I am unclean. I'm the one that deserves to be judged. And so in that same sense of acknowledging the law, because when you acknowledge that law, you recognize that it's right and good and true. In the same sense, you recognize the sufficiency of Christ. Because as you look at the holy commandment, you see Christ, who is holy, who is perfect, who did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He met the holy and righteous standard that God has set. He is that perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. The reason he could be the Lamb of God is because he is truth. He is life. He is without sin. And so, faith in Christ establishes the law because it's not done away with, it's fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled it through his shed blood. And we see that written here in Hebrews 9, verses 22 and 23. The Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And so the pattern of the things in the heavens, that is the tabernacle, that is the sacrifices, the holy of holies within the tabernacle, that only the high priest could enter into once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. And yet Christ, and that's what's being talked about here, but the heavenly things themselves, so in heaven, that price that needed to be paid for our sin with better sacrifices than these. And what could be better than the holy blood of Jesus Christ? It is better than the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. Yet he one time put away the sins of the world. And so he met the holy requirement that God had. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And blood was shed, and it was his blood. Also death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, God here speaking, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The book of Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, the appropriate payment for sin is death. It's not, the payment for sin is not a life of works. The payment for sin is not a donation to a church. It's not helping an old lady across the street. It's not saying your prayers. It's not reading your Bible. It's not joining an independent fundamental Baptist church. The wages of sin is death. Someone's got to die. And we see a picture of that death in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." We see there a picture of what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the just for the unjust. What did we deserve? This is the type of death that we deserve. And yet, we see here in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so this is repentance. Acknowledging these truths, that when we look at the holy law of God, we cannot possibly hope to meet it. It's absolute foolishness to even try. But that Christ was sufficient. Not only sufficient, he was the appropriate sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice, and he is necessary for our salvation. True repentance is that change of mind that changes our direction. We look away from trusting in ourselves, from trusting in what we've done, from trusting in our religious affiliations, from our all of our religious accolades. We abandon hope in all of that. And we look to Jesus Christ, who did the only work that was respected by God, that was acknowledged by God. He himself acknowledged by God, where when he came down again to the Jordan River, God the Father said, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was well pleased in Jesus Christ, and he was pleased with the sacrifice that was made. And so that repentance will bring that directional change from self and sin and self-indulgence to looking to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfilled all the law. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment of all the Ten Commandments and every other thing that is good and right. And so we look to Christ and we look to life in Christ. We express faith in Him. We receive that gift, knowing that He died for us, knowing that He paid the price. We receive it. We desire for Him to cleanse us of our sin, to forgive us, and to save us, that the Holy Spirit might indwell us, that we would be adopted into the family of God, because Jesus fulfilled all the law. And so, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And so if you're listening this morning and you are trying to follow rules to receive the approval of a holy God, you cannot receive the approval through keeping the law. You must abandon all hope in your law keeping and look to Jesus Christ. You know, men came to Jesus and said, "What should we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He has sent." Of course, speaking of Himself. And so my hope this morning is that if there is anyone that is still struggling in their works, they're trying to do right, but they're failing and they have the guilt on them. The Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and they're fearful of that judgment, that they would stop trying to work their way out of the pit that they're in, and that they would look to Jesus Christ for rescue. You know, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 40, it gives a perfect picture of salvation. It says here in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." You know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just as David lays out this visual imagery here, we are in that miry pit of sin when we're lost and without Christ. And we cannot save ourselves. We need to cry out to Him. You know, Jesus said, "All that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He is looking for those that acknowledge the righteousness of the law, that they are on the wrong side of it, that they are unclean and that they need to be saved. Jesus wants to save those who recognize that they need to be saved. They need to be delivered from their sin. And He will save them. "All that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," He says. And so, my encouragement to you, while it's still called today, cry out to God. Receive Him. Receive Jesus as your personal Savior. And have the peace of God that passeth all understanding, a peace that only God can give you and no man can take away. That's the peace that will help you in times like these. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that You would work in our hearts this morning. I pray if there's anyone listening who has acknowledged their sin and recognizes that they need to be saved, that they might trust Thee today and look to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Lord, we as believers just pray that You would work in the hearts of our loved ones, that they would recognize their great need, those that are lost, and those of us that are saved, that we would continue to proclaim this word. We thank You, Lord, for the these miracles of modern technology, that even in this difficult time, we can still meet together, even in a large number, through this webcasting. Lord, it's amazing, and something that wasn't even understood just a few years ago. And yet, unbelievers mock when we pray to Thee. and yet we can be connected to one another, and we're not even in the same room. And so, Lord, that we might pray to thee with confidence, knowing that you hear us, and that we might ask that you would work this morning in our hearts. Lord, that we would have boldness with thy word. We again pray that you would bring swift resolution to this pandemic, that we can get back to our normal lives, but also, Lord, that we would be changed from this, that we might recognize that we cannot put our trust in man and in the arm of the flesh. We can't put our trust in governments to save us. We must put our faith and trust in thee. Lord, help us to be confident in thee. We know your word tells us in Isaiah 26:3-4, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Lord, that we might have that trust this morning and be people of faith and be able to point people to Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us as we go from here, and we thank you for this time together. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll just close with a